Good morning. Do you know what the word inscrutable means? It means unsearchable. It means incapable of being searched into or understood by inquiry or study. It's impossible or difficult to be explained or accounted for. It's mysterious. God is inscrutable. He's divine. We're mortal. And the sovereignty of God is a topic and a truth that is really the bedrock of everyone's faith. And yet at the same time, no one can completely explain it. I don't pretend to understand the sovereignty of God. I just know it's true because I have many ifs in my life. Many I should have, or I wish I wouldn't have done this, or I wish things would have happened this way. I wish I would have made this choice, or what is going on? Why are these things happening in this particular way in my marriage, in my personal life, with my kids, with our church? Maybe God's trying to teach me something. Maybe God's trying to teach us something. Maybe He wants us to do a certain something. Why is He doing this just now? Why won't He do this one thing? It would be simple for Him. It's just one thing that I'm praying for. Have you ever had those kind of questions? Have you ever wrestled with that kind of inscrutable lack of understanding? Well, chapter 21 in Genesis is inscrutable because it celebrates two things at one time. The incredible rejoicing and fulfillment of Sarah's dream. But immediately after, you have this jettisoning of Ishmael and Hagar. And how do these two things go together? It's a mystery. God's quiet sovereignty. David said it this way: such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Paul said it this way: oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable, there's inscrutable, are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. I know in many of your lives, a number of things that have happened to both members and visitors here SGCC over the years, trials that were unanticipated, trials not of the normal sort, but sometimes even the poignant and difficult and challenging sort, larger trials that seem to shake us to our core and expose the very foundations of our faith. We've seen it happen in our lives. We've seen it happen in our friends' lives. And we know that God is using those things that we might encounter God and experience Him for ourselves in a way that we just wouldn't experience God if these things didn't happen. If He wasn't somehow behind the scenes making sure that these things happened. And we know that somehow God was doing this to incorporate our story into His story. Our small story into His big story, His history, His story. But still, it doesn't take away that mystery. It doesn't take the mystery away that Paul says in Romans 9. What am I talking about? This is what I'm talking about. How can it be so good for Sarah and so bad for Hagar? How come Sarah is dancing in heaven and Hagar and Ishmael are not a part of the covenant? And how come laughing is a part of both of their stories? An inscrutable laughing. How can it be? I don't know. Paul says it this way in Romans 9. He says, speaking of Abraham's grandson, Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. God's choice. God's plan. I don't understand it. Weren't they twins? Weren't they both born of their father Isaac? How can it be? What does God want us to know? This is the main point. In trying to wrestle through these two things with Sarah and all the wonderful things that are happening to her. And she's not having a very good attitude either. We'll get to that. And Hagar, who has just been abused all her life, used over and over, whether it was by Pharaoh or whether it was by Sarah, and now because of what happened with Ishmael, she suffers. What does God want us to know? I think this is what God wants us to know. Because God's ways and his character are both wonderfully inscrutable, we can't understand them. We must rejoice in moments of celebration and trust in seasons when we don't understand. That's what we're going to talk about. Let's pray. Father, help us. We're small. We're mortal. We're limited. Our minds can't understand your ways. And you've said that your ways are not our ways. And as far as the heavens are above the earth, so your ways are above ours. Help us to rejoice. Help us to trust. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you're taking notes today, we're just looking at two things. Really, this chapter is divided up into three separate sections. The last section we're not going to have time to get to, which basically Abraham meets Abimelech again. And you remember where he failed in his witness. And you remember how he just kind of blew it in front of Abimelech, an unbeliever, a Philistine king. God restores Abraham, and Abimelech recognizes that whatever Abraham does, God is with him. And it sets up chapter 22 for the sacrifice of Isaac. But today we're going to look at these two things. Grace, Sarah's rejoicing, and grace, Ishmael's jettisoning. Look at grace, Sarah's rejoicing with me. Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. Three times there in those two verses, Moses is making it clear that behold the faithfulness of God. Everything is happening just as he said it. If you didn't get it the first time, he says it again. If you didn't get it the second time, he says it again. Three times beholding the faithfulness of God to do what he promised, even though it was impossible. Even though Abraham now at this time was 100 years old and Sarah, who was barren her whole life, was 90. Here Sarah has her dream fulfilled. She most likely during this time must have had this euphoric feeling of, I must be dreaming. I can't believe this is happening. Right? That's the emotion of every groom as his bride walks down the aisle. I can't believe this is actually happening. And every bride the same way. Wow, I've thought about this moment for many years. I can't believe this is actually happening. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, I don't think I was thinking those thoughts. Yes, you were. Yes, you were. The groom is probably thinking some other thoughts, particularly honeymoon thoughts, but that's what you were thinking. I can't believe this is happening, and you rejoice. Sarah, at 90 years old, gets her dream fulfilled. Isn't it exciting when you see someone's dream being fulfilled? It's one of the reasons I like the show Shark Tank. I like that someone's on the stage and they have to kind of fight in real life for what they've worked for and see what happens, and they have to trust. But many times when they get that deal that they wanted, I just well up with emotion. It's exciting to see people's dreams, if you will, realized. Whether that marriage happens or that birth of that daughter or son or the grandchild or whatever it may be, it's exciting. And notice here it says, the Lord visited Sarah. That word visited, it always has a special interest when it's used in a particular person. Sometimes it's for judgment, but other times it's God's special interest to bless. God visited Sarah. The Holy Spirit visited Mary. It's direct involvement or intervention of God in human affairs. It's what we long for, isn't it? We long for God to involve Himself directly and unmistakably in our lives. We long for these kinds of moments, and when we read a story like this, we make this connection. We have this hope or this wish. I wish God would intervene in my life that way. I've heard about it in other people's lives. I've read about it in the Bible over and over. In fact, when I read the story of Abraham and all the times he's messed up, I have to think, how come Abraham gets all these interventions? These are glorious interventions. Salvific interventions. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing of God. He eats with God. God comes over to his house, his tent. He gets these promises. When he messes up, God rescues him. He gives him power to conquer 5 armies with 318 of his servants. God intervenes. But this particular intervention is a monumentous stage of redemptive history. It's not just Sarah's glory, but it's these glorious promises that now come to pass. It's the start of a whole new era where anything is possible. It's the same at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon those disciples. It's an ushering in the age of the Spirit. Everything has changed here with Isaac. Everything just begins. The heir has been born. The promises have been fulfilled. And it sets up everything else that's going to happen, including the Messiah to come. Our blessed Savior. It's not merely an incredible event for Sarah, but it's also for Abraham. It's also an incredible event for the nation of Israel. You remember the people that are reading the story. The original audience is the Exodus generation. The people who have been enslaved for 400 years and now they're out in the wilderness. What does it mean to them that God has fulfilled His promises? His impossible promises. You can make the connections. It means this. God has made promises to you too. He has promised not only that He would free you and that you would come out and plunder your captors, but God's also promised you a land. And in that land, God is going to have His presence there in a special way, in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And that's why that promised land is going to be so special, because God's going to be there. God is undoing what was done at Eden when Adam and Eve were kicked out and no longer could walk in the cool of the day with God, could no longer be in His presence. They're in the promised land. They're going to be in the presence of God in a special way that no other nation on all the earth would experience. They can trust God's promises too. How about you? When you read this story of God doing the impossible, do you laugh? You see, Sarah laughed skeptically. And so did Abraham. Now they're laughing joyously because it all came true. God intervened for them and did what no man could ever do. Do you have that kind of view of God? That you laugh at His incredible love, His provision, His plan for your life. Even if you're going through a difficult time, even if you have a challenge in front of you like the original readers do, they got to go into the promised land. They're not fighters. In fact, at the day of Saul and Jonathan, they're only going to have two swords in their entire army. Did you know that? Two swords. They have to go and take all this promised land. It's crazy. But you see, with God, all things are possible. Do you believe that? Do you apply the promises that God has made to your own life? Promises like Matthew 6:33. That seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you as well. Do you believe that? Or Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I'll show you great and mighty things which you know not. Or in the book of Matthew, when Jesus says, tear down this temple 3 days, I will rise. Impossible. Not with God. What's impossible for you right now? That adult, wayward child that's walked away from the faith and you're almost giving up hope. Maybe longing to be married for decades and kind of shelving that because it just doesn't seem like God would do for you what He would do for other Christians. What is it today for you? I love what John Calvin says, and this verse brings it out. God never feeds men with empty promises. He means to satisfy. Those longings and desires, whatever they may be, those godly longings and desires, God means to fulfill and satisfy. No one's going to be in heaven thinking, I wish this would have happened. I wish this could have happened. No. Those longings and desires most likely have been put there by God. And He means to fulfill them. He doesn't feed His people on empty promises. But notice in verse 2, it says He came at this appointed time. Just as He had said. But He came at this particular time. In Greek, there's two words for time. You guys know this. Chronos, time, which just means sequential or measurable. Kairos, which means the divine timing. And I know we're speaking of Hebrew in the Old Testament, but there's a divine timing of God. A perfect timing. And God came at just the right time. You can know that God's going to intervene at just the right time in your life. Even though you might long that it would be sooner rather than later. He's never late. He's never in a hurry. He's always on time. Do you believe that? Look at verse 3. Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had bore, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and as God commanded him. Notice again this redundancy. Notice these things when you're reading the Bible. which was born to him, whom Sarah born to him. How come? Well, again, it's this, the author wants you to know, look at the faithfulness of God. Look at the power of God. When you see things repeated, when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, pay attention. Pay attention when you're reading in the Old Testament and you see redundancy happening. When you see Moses writing three times of God's faithfulness, notice that that's what the author is emphasizing. And here he's doing the same. Two times. We already know it. We got it the first time, Moses. But no, it was Sarah that bore him. It wasn't someone else. It was Sarah, the 90-year-old. Isaac's the only patriarch. Unlike Jacob, or unlike Abraham, who doesn't have his name changed. God gave him his name before he was born. Isaac's special. He's this special character, this child of the promise that is this link between Abraham and Jacob, who get much more ink from Moses' pen, from the Holy Spirit's Bible. But he's so important. In fact, he's the first person who's ever circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus and his parents on the eighth day will bring Jesus and present him at the temple. What's the point? The point is Isaac's the heir. This is the one of promise. This is the chosen one, and he's different from Ishmael, who was circumcised on his 13th birthday. He is the heir. In verse 5, Abraham, if you haven't got it yet, was 100 years old when his son Isaac, here it is again, was born to him. Verse 6, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, and this is in poetic form, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Behold the glory of God. Behold how this woman's temperament has changed. You remember the story of Ruth? And you remember how Naomi, which means pleasant, and you remember when she comes back to Israel because she's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons, and she comes back and her friends call her, oh, there's Naomi. She says, don't call me Naomi, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Call me Mara, which means bitter. But then, you remember when Ruth goes off in the field and Boaz, just this man of God, treats Ruth incredibly and sends Ruth back with all this food to take care of she and Naomi. And you remember how Naomi totally changes in the book? She's received this grace and it totally lights up her life. And she, her faith is renewed. All is well between she and God. And she has this joy restored. That's what's happening here with Sarah. So she writes a poem. She laughed with skepticism. She laughed with unbelief. Now it's laughs of joy and amazement and unprecedented favor. Listen, Christian, that's going to be you someday. It might not be in this life. Certainly the fullness of it won't. It will be in heaven. You will laugh with great mirth and great joy. And you will see and proclaim that all of God's promises came true. And his love and his affection and his joy over you wasn't just words. It's reality for all of eternity. 2 times Sarah uses Isaac's name. Remember, the name Isaac means he laughs. But she uses this root word multiple times. She says, everyone who hears it will Isaac for me. Everyone who hears it will laugh for me. Think of Sarah's joy and pride and gratitude. I have borne you a son, Abraham. This announcement, no one would make such an announcement save for God and God only. Yet God made this announcement twice. In chapter 17 and in chapter 18. The boldness of God. The realization of the promise. Sarah is filled with ecstatic joy. That's your destiny. If you're a child of God, that's your life. Do you believe that? If you did, would it change some things now? Would it change your attitude? Would it change your prayers? Would it change your disposition? Would it change the way you treated other people? Would it change the way you looked at circumstances that were challenging? Would it change the way you view things through the eyes of the gospel? The eyes of heaven rather than the eyes of mankind, culture, or family, or sin. Verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Most likely, Isaac was about 3 years old when this is happening, and so that kind of makes Ishmael about 16 or 17 years of age. But it was a festive time, a rejoicing time. Many times children died in infancy, and he had made it past that critical stage. And now it was time for him to be weaned, and Abraham and Sarah and everyone involved is celebrating the faithfulness of God. We can understand that first part, can't we? But then there's verse 9. Grace. Sarah's rejoicing, but now here comes grace. Ishmael's jettisoning. Look at verse 9. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, and notice the Egyptian. Hagar, the Egyptian. It's nothing to do with ethnicity. But you remember that the original readers, that's going to stir in their mind. They're going to understand that no, this child is not going to come through human means. It's going to be supernatural. Isaac's going to be the one born of promise. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So now it's Ishmael's turn to laugh. Sarah laughs. All who are with her are laughing. They're rejoicing. Now Ishmael begins laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman will not be heir with my son Isaac. Note that this word laughing can have positive connotations, but it can also have negative connotations in certain contexts. And basically a good translation would be, he wasn't laughing, he was mocking. He was so showing some sort of disdain. Somehow he was Isaacing Isaac, but not in a positive way. Some think he was playing the role of Isaac, and Sarah saw it, and she recognized it. It's going to cost Ishmael everything. But God knew. He already predicted this would happen. Sarah sees this attitude of Ishmael, the older brother, the 17-year-old with the 3-year-old, as a threat that would be realized later on in life if it's not dealt with now. And Sarah, in an unbecoming way, responds with disdain. Notice that she doesn't even use their name. She just calls Hagar that slave woman. She avoids using the name in a way to demean and to separate. Maybe she was getting her back. Remember in chapter 16 where Hagar, who was just obedient to what Sarah had concocted, and said to Abraham, here, take Hagar, my maidservant. Maybe God's going to raise up children for me because he hasn't answered. It's been 10 years. He hasn't answered the promise. I'm now 65 years old. Obviously, I'm not going to have a child. Maybe she was looking now at Hagar the same way Hagar looked at Sarah when Hagar found out that she was pregnant and that she was going to have a child. And her lady could not. But notice what she says, to drive out or cast out this slave woman and her son. It's harsh. She's competitive. She's ruthless. Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I bring up Sarah. And I talk in particular with the ladies and their husbands-to-be about the character of Sarah. Why? Well, because this is what 1 Peter says about Sarah. He says, listen, don't adorn yourself, ladies, with the way the world adorns itself, with all the kinds of things you can do like jewelry and clothing, etc. He says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And then here it is. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Peter holds up Sarah as an example and says, don't you know the story of Sarah? Don't you know her submission? Don't you know how she even called Abraham Lord? So too, wives, emulate her. And in so doing, you will honor God. But Peter doesn't talk about some of this other stuff. Because Sarah, listen, is in process. Just like a young bride is in process. And it takes time to grow in submission and to grow in gentleness. And all the things that Peter talks about. The message is, be patient, husbands. Be patient, ladies. This transformation that's happening in the lady's life and in the man's wife, it's not a microwave situation. It's not fiber optics. It's more like crock pots. It's more like snail mail. Not immediate internet access. Immediate download and upload speed. Bam, bam. It's a process. Be patient. Sarah is this incredible woman of faith. But just like her husband, she's flawed. And so are you. And so am I. And our children. And our friends. And listen, this is important. And other Christians. Even pastors. Priests. They too are in process. They too have a sign around their neck that says, under construction. And we need to remember that. When we read this story, we need to remember not only is Sarah under construction, but we are too, to give grace to others, to give mercy to other people. Are you one who is slower to judge and quick to give mercy, charitable judgment to others? I think sometimes in the church and in the Christian world, it mirrors the rest of the world. And we see this flaw in this person's life, and all we can see is that flaw. All we can see is that speck in their eye when we have, as Jesus said, a log in our own. And he calls us to remove that speck out of our own eye. He calls us to remove that log out of our own eye and that speck out of other Christians. The story of Sarah, it's so wonderful. I'm so grateful that Moses is honest. She was flat out mean. What did Hagar do except what she commanded her to do? You think Hagar wanted to sleep with Abraham and have a child with him? Do you think that's what she longed to do, to be a slave? And yet she was willing to do it. And now she's in this predicament yet again. There's a complication here, but quickly. Ishmael is Abraham's legitimate son, and therefore he has legitimate rights to Abraham's property as an heir. But likely this is what's happening. There's evidence of numerous law codes at the time that a father could grant freedom to a slave woman and the children that she bore to him. But at the price of their freedom would be the forfeiture of any property that they were entitled to inherit. That's what Sarah likely is asking. That's what she's perhaps demanding. Abraham, do this. That's what she wants. Exercise your rights, Abraham. Cast her out. But still, you can't get away from the hurt. And in verse 11, we see that Abraham is feeling this. Look at verse 11. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Abraham was angry at his wife. How could she dare to ask me this? He's my son. You are the one who said to conceive him. Notice when God's displeased in Scripture, usually a death happens immediately after. Like in 2 Samuel 11:27 with David and Bathsheba. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that baby dies. But only here in Scripture, this is the only place where we hear of not just someone displeased, but Abraham is very displeased. There's some bumps in their marriage. Abraham and Sarah clearly have feet of clay. Great characteristics, but some serious flaws. They're far from perfect. Please don't look at other marriages and think, wow, if we only had a marriage like their marriage. I can tell you as a pastor, I haven't met anyone who has a perfect marriage. There's no such thing. Or perfect parenting. No, there are challenges and difficulties and probably things that might even shock you or surprise you, at least if you knew what went on in their families and in their marriage, just like mine. But men, I want you to Remember this. Abram's very angry at his wife, but he's only got himself to blame for it. It's his fault. He had the promise, and he just put that aside. And Scripture says that he listened to his wife, just like Adam did. What's the point? The point is, he listened to someone else other than God. If he had listened to God and trusted God and believed in God, he wouldn't be in this predicament now. And now this predicament is causing him great, not just anger, but great sadness. And so God says in verse 12, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. Did you notice throughout this passage that something that's missing? Sometimes, remember we said that look for repetition? Also look for stuff that's missing. You know what's missing? Ishmael's name. It's never used. He's just that son. He's just that boy. He's just that child. He's just that lad. He's described lots of different ways, but his name is never used. Why? Because it's Isaac who is going to be the heir. But now Abram's called to submit to God. Listen, because Sarah is right. She was harsh, maybe mean, maybe jealous. Maybe her motives were all wrong, but here's the point. She's right. And sometimes we as Christians feel like only when something is brought in a pleasant way, maybe even a humble way, which is the ideal way, will we listen. It's a wonderful lesson. No, Abraham, she's right. She might have stated it in a wrong way, maybe a mean way. Abraham, she's right. I told you this. It's Isaac. He's going to be the heir, not Ishmael. Do what she says. But it's hard. How can I be the recipient of such blessing? Perhaps Abraham is thinking, and Ishmael not join in this covenant blessing, this eternal blessing. There's a sadness that comes with blessing. Because when you really feel the kindness that God has shown, the forgiveness, the undeserved favor, you want it for others. You want other people to experience that kindness, that mercy. It's one of the things that motivates you out in this neighborhood in the months to come. I want other people to experience what I've experienced. I want them to know what I've known. I want them to know that God's no respecter of marriages. Their marriages can be glorious. It doesn't have to be the way that they're experiencing it right now, as if God only selects certain people to have those kinds of marriages. No, that's a lie. It's not true. But notice the grace of God. Hear the grace. Listen, Abraham, he's your offspring. I know you love this boy, but it's through Isaac. But no, I'm going to make him into a great nation. So verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread, a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, put it on her shoulder along with the child, and he sent her away. And he departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Here's Abraham's greatest quality. Quick. Faith-filled obedience. He does it at Ur. He'll do it in chapter 22. When God tells him he has to sacrifice Isaac. Does it here in 21. Early in the morning. It's immediate response. What can we learn? Do you have that kind of response when God has revealed what he wants you to do? Do you respond that way? Or is it a delayed obedience? Not with Abraham. It's immediate, it seems. But notice the details that he's putting these things on her shoulder. Notice the compassion of Abraham. He's losing a son. It's a very sad departing. In chapter 21, he loses a son. Chapter 22, next week, God asks him to sacrifice the other. A lot of times we think, I want the blessing of God. Do you want the challenges of Abraham? It's the real question. Scripture says she wandered. She got lost. And verse 15 says, when the water of the skin was gone, she put the child under the bushes and she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Notice Hagar expected imminent death. She was probably given to Abraham by Pharaoh when he gave all kinds of worldly goods and slaves and servants. She was manipulated by Sarah. Now she's sent away because her son popped off. Because her son demeaned Isaac. She's the story of suffering for the sin of others. But notice God's grace and his kindness in verse 17. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Notice how God uses her name. What troubles you, Hagar? Notice this love and this grace that God has for Hagar. Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Notice the sympathy and the compassion portrayed here. It's like in chapter 16, people forget. Do you know the only woman in all of history, in any religion whatsoever, who is actually named a divinity? You know who it is? There's only one. It's Hagar. Hagar in chapter 16 calls God the God who sees. He's El Roy. Now, he's also the God who hears. God saves him from death. It's grace, and it's grace upon grace. Not only will he save them, but he promises to make Ishmael an important man. Someone who many nations will come from. So Hagar is commanded to go and to act. And it's the last communication between God and Hagar. Have faith. Go lift him up. I'll provide. And then God opened her eyes, verse 19, and saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy. Remember, he's about 17 years old. That's going to be very important because that same word's going to be used of Isaac when Abraham sacrifices him next week. He probably wasn't a 3 or 4 year old. He was more likely a teenager, 16, 17. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness, became an expert with the bow, and he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Foreshadowing all the things that God had promised. He was going to be a wanderer. This Ishmael was going to grow up. He was going to be this wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone else, everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen, and that's exactly who Ishmael and his descendants became. So worship team comes forward. But what are we to conclude? As we try to grapple with these two accounts in this one chapter, side by side, I think this is what we're to conclude. Because God's ways and character are both wonderfully inscrutable, we can't understand them fully. We don't understand the way he works. We don't understand the way he blesses. But we must rejoice in moments of celebration with others, ourselves. And we must trust, even when we don't understand. God doesn't call you or me to understand all of our circumstances or His plan for our life, all the difficulties, the challenges in your family, in your marriage. He only asks you to do one thing, and it's what He asks us to do here. Trust. Trust that He knows what He's doing. Trust that He's compassionate and kind. He brings rain on the just and the unjust. He is a good God. He is a just God. He knows what He's doing, but His ways are inscrutable. You can just stop your worrying. Stop your trying to figure it out, because you could have 1,000 years and you'd never be able to figure out why that happened the way it did. But God knew. He knew this with Abraham. He knew this with Ishmael. He knew this with Sarah. He knew this with Hagar. And what was the result? Grace upon grace. It's the same with our Savior, the one who died in our place, who gave His life up for us. Though He deserved not death, He gave His life for those who deserve not life. And He made a way for you and I to receive the ultimate grace of God, eternal life. Let's sing in response.
Have you ever had a conversation with another believer and you feel like you're right and they feel like they're right? If you're honest with yourself, it's probably every day, right? If you're a Christian, you have conflicts with people. And I love the way these stories are beside each other. I think that's for a reason, because we can feel like, hey, God's on my side in this argument. And when you look at the story, is God on Abraham's side or Sarah's side or Hagar's side? And His answer is, no, I'm for those who call on Me. Every one of them was calling on Me, believing in Me. And I don't show favoritism. I have purposes, and I've set Isaac aside. I've said I am going to fulfill, I'm going to bring salvation through him. I'm not going to stop that promise. But I care about Hagar. And in the middle of that conflict, there's, from our human perspective, well, who's right here? And God in His sovereignty is able to individually relate to each of those people as they call out to Him. Do you feel like a Hagar? Do you feel like a Sarah? Do you feel like things are going your way or things are not going your way? If you are a believer, you are a child of God. And His answer to you is always, I'm for you. And when you feel like, yes, but I've been praying this thing over and over and over and it's not happening, and God, how do I know You're for me? Because you're not doing this. He said, I demonstrated My love for you in this, that I sent My Son while you are still a sinner, so that you could be forgiven and most of all be in relationship again with Me. That is My delight, for you to experience fellowship with Me. Whether you're a Hagar or an Abraham or a Sarah, however you feel, it doesn't really matter. As you cry out to Him, it's His delight to show His faithfulness to you. And maybe you're feeling like, yes, but what about those things I've been praying for? I want to just bring, let Scripture interpret Scripture. When Bruce was saying that God gives us desires sometimes that we feel like, well, yes, He gave me that desire, and that quote seems to say that God intends to fill that. But there are plenty of desires that we have in our flesh, or have desires that are still good, that God intends to carry out a different way. The Apostle Paul said, I had this thorn in the flesh and I prayed 3 times. And it just seemed like God said, no. What do we do with that? But I want to challenge you that unless, if there's that thing that you're thinking about, you're praying about, you've said, God, show me Your faithfulness here. I've been praying. I've been wrestling with this thing for years, and You know what it is. Unless God has specifically told you, no, I'm not going to do that in your life, then the life of faith for the believer is to continue to pray for that. Because that's what he wants for you, is relating to him. Lord, I still believe you can do this. You know, the person that was a paralytic for 40 years, he'd been a paralytic who knows how many times that he'd prayed or his family had prayed, and they just said, God, I guess this is not it. But Jesus had a day. God had intended a day in the history of that man's life that would be the day. And that was the day it happened. And in your life, you can trust God that there very well may be a day that he's prepared for a particular answer that you've been praying. Don't give up hope, because either he wants to refine your heart and meet you in that, even if he has to say no, or he wants to give you that. But either way, he wants to show you his faithfulness to you. And if you're not a believer this morning, these promises are not yet for you. They're not for you. But God wants them to be for you. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, a prayer that says, God, I need you to forgive me of my sin. I need you to be in my place. Jesus, I needed you to die in my place on the cross because I had no hope on my own. And I repent and I need you. Forgive me and make me right with you. That's the prayer of repentance and faith that puts you into the family of God, that he wants to show his faithfulness to you. So if that's you, I'd love to talk to you afterward. Come on up after this and let's talk together. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have a few other things I'll talk about for logistics. Father, we thank you that as such imperfect people, with our own sinful tendencies, with our own struggles, each of us in our own families, in our own person, with sins of all different kinds, that we are wrestling towards you. Yet you are full of grace and meeting us, meeting me the same way you're meeting my child or meeting my wife, even though we're so muddled and fuddled about what is right and who is right. You're willing to meet us in grace in those moments. Father, I pray for those here who are struggling, waiting for you, and they don't know if you're for them, that they would know today that you are so for them. And you love to show yourself faithful. And Lord, I pray for those who are not believers yet. Lord, we pray that they would experience your loving kindness because you love to show mercy. We pray that you would change and transform for your glory those people and their hearts, and they would know your love. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we go. We'd be so aware of your loving kindness. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen.